Well, good morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name. Thank God for the privilege that we have of being together as a group, a body of believers. This morning, I want to talk about the Lord's Day. What does the Lord's Day mean? What does it mean to you personally? What does it mean to us as a church? Let's look at some scriptures about that. Could we maybe all just kneel for prayer before we begin? Just kneel. Our Father in heaven, we call to you in the name of Jesus this morning. We thank you for being here with us. Lord, we have this subject before us of the Lord's Day. And I ask in Jesus' name that you would come and speak to every one of us individually, speak to us as a congregation. Lord, we come with a heart of worship, a heart of receiving from you. And I pray that you would come and just meet us where we're at, minister to the needs in our life. I pray, Lord, as we talk about the resurrection, that you would inspire all of our hearts with that. Make us excited about it. Lord, you showed the power that you have over death. And Lord, we're so excited that that power is available to us today. And I just beg of you, Lord, that that power would be ruling and reigning in us, making us alive. Lord, we give this time that we have into your hands. I pray that you would inspire me, fill me anew and afresh with the Spirit. Lord, that we would hear your word, receive it to our hearts, and be ministered to, inspired, encouraged, give direction. And we just want to honor you and glorify you in this service today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow will be a very unusual day for us here in Ohio, with a sign happening in the heavens, be the solar eclipse. And I don't know that we would be wise to just assign a specific meaning to it. The Bible does say that God has given the lights in the heavens as signs for us. And I do think that he gets our attention sometimes. And I think with a total solar eclipse coming to our area here, it gets our attention. And I'm reminded of the time that it got dark when Jesus was on the cross, and there's 3 hours of darkness. Now, I don't know exactly how dark it was. Was it as dark as it gets during an eclipse? I'm not sure. But it says it was dark for 3 hours. Tomorrow will only be a couple minutes that will be completely dark. But I do think that we do well tomorrow as we observe that and experience that. To remember things we read in the Bible. You know, the last time that we had a total solar eclipse here in Ohio was in 1806, a long time ago. I don't remember it. I doubt that any of you do. But in 1806, just a little bit as a time marker, it was a time when Lewis and Clark were completing their expedition out to the West Coast. 1806. It was a long time ago. A lot has changed since. The next one that is coming, if the world stands that long, I wouldn't be surprised if it wouldn't, but maybe it will. But the next one would be in 2099. So I doubt I'll be here for that. I'd be a pretty old man by then. But just to Let's give some perspective of how unusual it is to have a total solar eclipse here in Ohio. Now, they happen across the globe about once every year and a half. But here locally, it's a pretty unusual event. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And we want to read this chapter. It's a story of John and what he experienced on the Lord's Day. Start reading in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. We're familiar with John. He was an evangelist. He traveled many places. He was the elder of the seven churches, or kind of the elder. I don't know, is that the right term? But he was giving direction to the seven churches that we read about here in Revelations. But he had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And he was out there on the island on the Lord's Day. And this is what he experienced. The rest of the church was gathered together in their seven different places. But this is what John experienced on the Lord's Day. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare a record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and unto his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So John was here in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I think that means he was in worship and prayer and seeking God. He was not able to be at one of the seven churches and worship with them there that morning. I'm sure he felt that. He was exiled. He was alone. He was out there. And yet on the Lord's Day, he was worshiping God. And Jesus again came and appeared unto him. And I'm sure that when that happened, that took him back immediately back to what happened on Resurrection Day. On Resurrection Day, the disciples met Jesus when he came back alive again. And John actually saw him that day as well. And that Resurrection Day changed, I would say, the course of history. It changed our hope that not only did Jesus die for our sins, but he actually rose again and showed the power that he has over this physical body. And with that, he also showed that he is able to make this thing alive. He gives us the power over sin. He can make that which is dead in sin, make it alive again. And that is why we come together on a, we call it a Sunday morning. I think we do well to often call it the Lord's Day. It's not only Sunday, but it is the Lord's Day. And because of what happened that first Lord's Day morning, that resurrection morning, seems from then on, the church started getting together and celebrating on the Resurrection Day. And we often think of as Easter as being the day to celebrate resurrection, and it's not necessarily all wrong, and yet I think we do well to remember every Sunday morning that we get together, we are here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We're here to remember it. We're here to worship the one who has the power over death. So this Lord's Day, this word that it uses for Lord's here, it only uses it twice in the New Testament, this Lord's. And it uses it here in connection with the Lord's Day. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, it says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And it's talking about that communion, that breaking of bread and of drinking the wine, the fruit of the vine. And he's connecting it, I think, very strongly that this is not just necessarily the day of God. Yes, it is, but it is the Messiah's day. It is the day of Jesus, the Lord. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Just read the story of the resurrection. I was blessed this morning when Jared came up and he mentioned the resurrection, and this blessed me in my heart, and I think this is something that God wants us to take note of today. It's something that he's speaking to us, and we do well to just open our hearts to that. Matthew chapter 27, I'll start reading in verse 59. We know this story very well. We know from the perspective of the disciples just the extreme anguish that they had in their hearts in seeing Jesus being tortured and crucified and finally seeing him die. I've been at the bedside of somebody peacefully passing away that was old and sick, and it was expected. And something about that, you kind of shrink away from death because it's so final, there's nothing you can do about it. There's some, in a sense, unknown. We don't know exactly how everything is. We know that, yes, they go to meet God, and yet there's unknown with it. But there's something about death that we shrink back from. But to see someone tortured and crucified the way that they witnessed Jesus, I can't even imagine that, really. That someone that you loved so dearly, see them, just the hatred, and the wickedness, and that just rising up and crucifying him. They had gone through all that. And we get to verse 59. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Just picture that scene with me. They took the body down, bloody, mangled, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in this tomb, and they rolled the stone in front of it and departed, walked away from it. Nothing more they could do. Not a single thing more that they could do. It's just, they killed him. We lay him in here and walk away. Verse 61, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. The Bible, when we read this over against, it means on the opposite side. And I think the tomb was on one side of the hillside, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting on the other side of the valley, and they were just observing this. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. And command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And the wisdom of these people, they were going to make sure that nobody steals the body of Christ. And by doing that, God turned it around against them and made them to be there to witness the power of the resurrection. That not only were the friends of Jesus, not only were the people who loved Jesus and accepted him witness of the resurrection, but even the ones who were against him were a witness of it. Chapter 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now these angels did not come down to resurrect Jesus. They didn't come down to wake him up. He was already gone. They came down to open the door so that there would be a witness there, so that people could see into the tomb. They could go in there and see that he was risen. Verse 3, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Imagine this. These were soldiers. These were people, Jewish people, Jewish soldiers who were out there guarding this tomb, and they were expecting to maybe see some of the disciples come around the corner and maybe come to the toward the tomb. And all at once, down from heaven came a great big angel. And it says, for fear of him, they did shake. I don't know what this angel looked like, but I think at that point they realized they were dealing with something other than just a couple disciples. They were dealing with an almighty God. Verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And he had them look. Come see, this is where he was laying. He's not here. He is arisen. Verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. And lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. This is the first recorded Lord's Day worship service that we know of. They came and they held him by the feet and they worshipped him. You know, I don't know what you think about worship. What does it mean to worship? There could be a lot of different definitions given. To me, one of the main elements in worship is simply acknowledging and telling God that he is right, he is perfect, he knows best, and everything, acknowledging who he is. And I think when these disciples came and they grabbed the feet of Jesus and they worshiped him, they were acknowledging everything that Jesus was. They acknowledged that even what had transpired the last couple days with him dying and being laid in the sepulchre, all of that stuff, they said, Jesus, you were right. With that, acknowledging Jesus for who he is, you know, there's lots of different ways. It can be praying, it can be singing, it can be sharing, talking, lots of different ways we worship. But this main element of acknowledging Jesus for who he is and recognizing that what he does and what he says and what he is right, I think is so important. Verse 10, then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Turn over to John chapter 20, verse 19 to 31. Then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And again, we have this. This is right after, I believe, the experience on the road to Emmaus. They came together and they assembled, and Jesus came and stood in their midst. And I'm so excited that Jesus still does that. When we get together on the Lord's Day or any other day, Jesus comes and he stands in our midst. Said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I don't know why Thomas wasn't there with them when they gathered that night. Seems all the others were there. I don't know, did he have a reason? Did he have a valid excuse for not being there? But maybe that was his, maybe there was something really going on in his heart and his life where he was just really struggling and he was not there with the rest of them. It's a good question. Verse 26, and after 8 days again his disciples were within. And studying about this 8 days, you can take it a couple different ways. Some translations say in a week. It seems that after this 8 days, it means that it was again on the Lord's day. That seems to be the message that it was saying. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, Peace be unto you. And again, I don't know why Jesus showed up again on the Lord's day. But it seemed that you start to seeing a pattern here of them being together on the Lord's day and Jesus coming and being them with them, something happening. Verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it in my side, and be not faithless but believing. Jesus heard what Thomas had said, even though he wasn't there, right? He heard that. Yes, I think he actually was there, and yet he didn't manifest himself in a physical way the way he did here. But Jesus was there, and he heard that, and he had a desire to show himself to Thomas in that way. He could have done it immediately as soon as Thomas said that. Jesus could have just immediately made himself known unto them, but he didn't. He chose to wait. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. This believing, this faith, this accepting Jesus for who he is and what he has done gives us eternal life. It changes us. That's amazing. That this word can go out and people can believe in him, and that through believing, we might have life through his name. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, Jesus was here 40 days after the resurrection. And this, what we're going to read here in Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost is 50 days after the day of Passover. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15 through 16, it says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." This day of Pentecost was pre-shadowing the giving of the Holy Spirit, the start of the church. And it's interesting that this was to be 50 days after the Passover, which would automatically, in this instance, would put the day of Pentecost on Sunday, the Lord's Day. So again, we have something that happened on the Lord's Day, this day of Pentecost. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Again, we have all the disciples together, one place, in one accord, and I believe they were worshiping the Lord. It was the Lord's Day. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Again, we're very familiar with the story. This was the start of the church. I believe this was when the disciples actually got converted. They got changed. The Holy Spirit came upon them and changed them. Peter stood up and preached, and there were about 3,000 people that got converted that day. Amazing story. This was the day of Pentecost, the Lord's Day. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7 through 12. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted." Again, we have the story of them being together on the first day, on the Lord's Day. And Paul had a lot of things to say. Very interesting story. Even when Paul was preaching, people could fall asleep sometimes. I hope you won't fall asleep this morning. But it happened when Paul preached here. One more verse that I want to read about the first day. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come." Let's talk a little bit about why the shift from the Sabbath day to the Lord's Day. There's really no clear teaching in the Bible given that we are commanded that on the Lord's Day we are to get together and have a church service. It's not there. It seems like it was rather something that I would say the church, more on their own, out of reverence to the Lord, started doing this, of coming together on the Lord's Day. We're going to read just a little bit about the Old Covenant. I think it needs to be clear in our mind that in the Old Covenant, when it talks about the day of or the Sabbath day, that was under Old Covenant. And when Jesus came and he shed his blood, he made a new covenant with us. And in the new covenant, there is not a command for us to worship on a certain day. And I think sometimes we bring some of the old covenant in, some of the teachings about the Sabbath day in the old, and we apply it as law now. Now, I think we can learn from the Sabbath day, and yet I think we need to be very clear that there's a line drawn in history where the old covenant was put away and a new covenant was brought in. I'm going to read about some scriptures where it's very clear that we are to gather together. It's very clear that we are to have times of teaching, times of worship, times of singing, times of praying. That those things are very clear in the scripture, and yet there's not a command that says, okay, the first day of the week is when this needs to happen. But it was more, it was born out of this reverence for the Lord's Day, this day of resurrection, a celebrating of that, that we have started doing it on the first day. And I think that's right and good, and I think we need to keep doing that. I don't think we should change any of that. But rather, the teaching that I'm giving this morning is to maybe explain some of that and just really inspire all of us to be worshiping on the Lord's Day. That's my heart with it. All right, Matthew 26, verse 27 to 29. There's two scriptures here I want to read in connection with the Old and the New Covenant. My message this morning is not really to do with that, so I won't give a detailed explanation. I think most of us have a fairly good grasp on it, but if we have a need to talk about it some more, I think it'd be good. Matthew 26, verse 27 to 29. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And I think it's a little unfortunate that it is translated here as testament. The word testament and the word covenant are the exact same word. And I think in our day and age, in our culture, we understand the word covenant maybe better than we do the word testament. There was an old covenant, and there's a new covenant. You know, my Bible has a line through it. Part of it is the old covenant, the other is the new covenant. In my Bible, it says testament, but it's the same thing. There's a line drawn that when Jesus shed his blood, he made a new covenant with us. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read a couple verses about, talks about the two different covenants. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 to 11. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, or New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, what was written in stone? Ten Commandments, right? It's saying that that was glorious, but it was a ministration of death. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And he's very clearly saying here that that old covenant, it passed away. It was there for a time and for a purpose that God could come down and he could he could actually live, he could dwell within their camp. He could dwell in the tabernacle. That was the reason of the first covenant. This new covenant that we are living under is so that Jesus could come down and he can actually live in this temple. And with that, there's a far more glorious ministration than just the external. It's far more. And he's saying that Moses, when he received these tablets of stone, he came down to the mountain. That was so glorious that his face was shining so bright that the people could not even look upon him. Now, I've never seen a man like that in my life. And I'm sure my face isn't that way this morning. But that was physical. What we have in the new covenant and this ministration of life is so much more glorious. So much more glorious. Let's turn to John chapter 5. Here's a little bit of an interesting teaching that Jesus gave that I think at the time would have been very difficult for them to understand. But I think as we now look back at it, there's some hints to maybe a change of the Sabbath day. John chapter 5, verse 1 through 15 gives the story of this man that was sitting beside the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. Day after day, he dreamed, he hoped that today he would get healed, today his life would change. Today he'd be able to walk again. It never happened until the day that Jesus showed up. But Jesus showed up on the Sabbath day here and he healed him. And Jesus told him, take up your bed and walk. He obviously had some kind of little bed that he was laying on there to make it a little more comfortable for him. So all at once you have this man walking through town with his bed on his back on the Sabbath day. Now, that created a commotion. The Jews were very, very zealous about the Sabbath day. Lots of them are to this day. Very, very zealous. And for good reason. We know that during the time of Moses, when they were out in the wilderness, there was a man who went out and he picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, and they actually stoned him because of his disobedience. So it was, in the old covenant, it was a pretty major thing. But so here you have this man walking through town with a bed on his back, and that raised a lot of questions. Start reading verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, to us, that's completely unreasonable and completely unheard of that you would try to kill Jesus for this. But in their way of thinking, in their culture, and even with the law that God had given, of if someone picks up sticks on the Sabbath, they should stone him, they thought they were in line with that. They thought he was disobeying God. And it seems, you know, when Jesus came, he was bringing maybe a little, it seemed that they had maybe gone a little bit off the deep end on this keeping the Sabbath, and Jesus was bringing it back a little bit. In verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." What does that mean? My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. It's saying that God has a plan. He's working. There's something that's going to happen. There's something that's happening, and I am a part of this work. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. It's very interesting in light of the Sabbath day that he was telling them these things. And he was saying that if you honor the Son, you're honoring the Father. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. And it's interesting now with our having the Lord's Day where we come together and we worship. And yes, we worship God the Father, but it's also worshiping the Son. We're honoring the Son, and by that we honor the Father as well. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. He was saying that I have this power to lay down my life and to take it back up again. Very interesting. All right, so what should we do on the Lord's Day? Let's turn to 1 Timothy. Somehow I missed my last page of notes. I don't have them along, so I'll just go through here. 1 Timothy, there's a couple of verses that I like to pick out of here. Things that we do on a Sunday morning. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, here's what it says. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And it seems that he's writing these things to Timothy in direct connection of what should happen when the church gathers together. He's saying that I'm hoping to come, I'll be there, and we can talk about these things, but I just want to write some of these things so that you may know how to behave or what should be happening in a church service. Okay, so that's the context of this epistle to Timothy. Let's go back to chapter 1. So here's what he says. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went with thee into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. So to me, it's very clear here that on a Sunday morning at church, we teach things that edify in faith, things that build up in faith. I mean, we don't come up here and we say things that, well, you know, maybe it could be this way or maybe it could be that way, and we just dwell on those types of things, and at the end of the church service, people have more questions than they have answers. But it should be something that when we get together, that we are edified in faith, that we are all drawn together and our faith is in Jesus Christ, and that we edify would mean nourished, or this idea of eating or watering, putting fertilizer, like that type of thing is what should be happening in a church service. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. This is what we as a church, our vision and our goal should be, to have this. To have charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience. In other words, we don't have sin hanging over our heads, but we have a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. It's a true faith. It's not we're just acting it. It's not we're hoping it. But within our hearts, there's a true faith. That is the end of the commandment. That is the goal. That is the vision of the church. It says, you know, verse 6, some have swerved from it. They've gone in a different direction. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So in a church service, there should be prayer. We have prayer here. Maybe we need more. Some of the brothers are really faithful in showing up before the service and praying. Praise God for that. But it's saying that very clearly that when we get together, there should be prayer. Should be supplications. Supplications is a personal seeking after God and a personal just putting my own needs before God and saying, Lord, this is needs that I have. Supplications. Prayers. Intercessions. Intercessions would be kind of same as supplications, but it would be for other people. We get together and we have a burden for other people and we lift them up to God. And Lord, would you please work in that person's life? Would you send your spirit to minister to him, to bring conviction, to draw him, to give him direction? These types of things. And giving of thanks. You should always be thankful. Always when we pray, we should have a thankful heart. It says, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And it's saying that, I think in this context is as a church, that we might be able to lead in a quiet and a peaceful life. I think it can also mean on a personal level, but I think in this context it's mostly as a church. So that we as a church have the freedom and the ability to come together and we can worship God together, we can seek God together, we can preach without having people come in the back door. And but there's this crying out to God that that might happen. Okay. There was one more that I... wanted in here. I'm sorry. I'm not sure what happened to my piece of paper. Maybe somebody can help me find it. It's about the verse to lift up our hands. I will that... 8, there we go. I was looking in some of the other chapters. Chapter 2, verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, how much do we think we should do this? Lifting up holy hands, praying. I thought it would be good as take a little bit of a challenge for us as a church. I know we do it some. I don't know where the balance is and all that, but ask the question, does everybody who serves God here, do we at some times lift up our hands and pray to God? It doesn't have to be in a church service, but do we do it sometimes? I really think everybody as a believer should. I think that's something that God wants. Could be in your private time at home, but He's wanting to lift this up, that people are praying and they're lifting up their hands and they're seeking after God and they're calling after God. Now, I know sometimes in a church service we may be a little self-conscious about it, and you know, we're not sure. But I guess I want to just put this challenge out to us. Are we obeying this verse? Are we following it? Is this our experience, that we are lifting up hands? There's something about it. We know that when we kneel down to pray, there's something about that. Something about standing up. There's something about bowing our heads to pray. These different things that we do when we pray, it actually has an effect on us. And this lifting our hands and calling out upon God, I think, does as well. Should we do it when we sing songs? In the Old Testament, there's lots of verses that would put specifically lifting hands in connection to worship. I would say in the New Testament, we don't see that as much, and yet some of our songs are prayers. And I think it is appropriate to do it some. Something for you to think about. Not as a show to other people, not as a, but simply we are serious about serving God and we lift up our hands and we seek Him and we pray. Something about that He's lifting up here. All right, there was one more verse, I believe it's in Ephesians. There's two places where it mentions, but it talks about, I think one in Galatians, maybe the other Ephesians, about singing in the church. I wanted to read that, but I don't have it right now. But singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart toward the Lord. I think that is something that we do on a personal level, and yet on a Sunday morning when we get together, we do that. We sing unto the Lord. We worship Him. Lots of different types of songs. Some songs are prayers. Some songs are for edification. Some songs are more doctrinal. There's lots of different songs. And as we sing them, we have an open heart and we concentrate on what we're singing. It can minister to the Lord. It ministers to ourselves. It ministers to other people. I think songs in a church service are very important. So it's time to close. I think there's lots more that can be said about this day of the Lord. But I just felt God laid this on my heart to talk about this. And it's really, really what I want all of us to be taken away from this morning is that when we come together on a Sunday morning, it's the Lord's day. It's not just Sunday. It is the Lord's day. We worship Him. We seek after Him. We hear the preaching of the Word. We pray. We sing. I think that's what God is calling us to do with the Lord's Day. We could talk more about what about the rest of the day? What about the afternoon and evenings? Maybe we need some teaching about that. One thing I just want to make very clear that we're not under the old covenant of keeping the Sabbath day. We didn't transfer the laws from the Sabbath day to Sunday. That's not what happened. But it is a day of worship, and I think we need to be mindful of that as we spend the entire day. That's what it is. It's a day of worship. The Sabbath was a day of rest, celebrating creation and then God resting. The Lord's Day is a day of worship, seeking after Him. And I think it's important that we spend our entire day in line with that vision, that goal of worshiping Him. God bless you.